This is an amazing collective prayer of confession. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Abaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserved all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them the kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Thus far, the reading of God's word.
Ooh, dicey.
Let's pray before we open God's word together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, you truly are the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of everything that we see. You are our King and our ruler and our Savior. Lord, we trust that you are not far off, but that you are near. You are alive and active in this world and in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us even this morning. Give us your spirit so that we can understand your word and heed it and put it into practice. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had an experience in life that has been a bit of an anti-climax. Maybe you were really looking forward to going to see a movie and you go and watch the movie and it's just a dud. You're bored for 2 hours and you think, that was 2 hours of my life, I'm never getting back. Or maybe something bigger, you look forward all year to go on holiday at the beach with the kids and the time for holidays rolls around and it doesn't stop raining for 2 weeks and the kids don't stop fighting. And you think, this thing I was looking forward to for so long has just turned out to be a disappointment, an anti-climax. Or maybe you've had something in life where things looked like they were starting well, but then they finished badly. Maybe you're a Blues supporter and your team won game one and you're up at halftime in game two and things are looking good. And then in the second half of game two, you get smashed by the mighty Maroons, and it's an anti-climax. Or lots of people my age studied hard for a good amount of time, went to uni for 3, 4, 5 years, got a qualification, started a career, and so many people around my age pulled out of their career after 2 or 3 years because it just wasn't all that they hoped for. It was an anti-climax. This week I've got the task of closing our series in Ezra and Nehemiah together, looking at 4 or 5 chapters. And spoiler alert, the end of Nehemiah is an anti-climax. This story, where we've seen so many triumphs and good things happen, the people band together to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall, Ezra and Nehemiah lead in these great moral and spiritual reforms. So many good things have happened. Yet you get to the end of the book and it's a bit of a letdown. Last week in chapter 8, we saw how the people had gathered to hear God's word and have God's word taught to them. They were convicted of where they had gone wrong. And then what we just read in chapter 9 was a real collective prayer of confession. It was a prayer that covered their entire history as a nation. All the way through it, it contrasted God's faithfulness to them with their unfaithfulness towards God. He had chosen Abraham and made a covenant with him to make him into a great nation and give him lots of descendants and a land to live in. Later on, God rescued his people from Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. He gave them victory over their enemies. But again and again and again and again, they rebelled against him. They turned their backs on him. They rejected him. They didn't walk in his ways. They didn't obey his commandments. But again and again and again, God was faithful. He warned them of the consequences and he followed through on those consequences that these people were now living under foreign rule. But he hadn't abandoned them altogether. He couldn't, as Josh pointed out to us before, he couldn't abandon his people. So he brought a small number of them back to live in Jerusalem, to once again live together as his people. They're now this remnant of returned exiles, but they're still living under foreign rule, and they're conscious that the reason that all of this has happened to them is because of their sin and rebellion against God. They confess their sin and they commit themselves to change. And that's where we're going to pick up the story again. We're just going to do a bit of reading of the next few chapters of Nehemiah. We'll do an overview of those chapters and then we'll tie it all together at the end. You might have picked up the people say right at the end of chapter 9, because of all this, all that's gone before for hundreds of years, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The first part of chapter 10 goes on to list all those names of the rulers and Levites and priests. And then if we skip to chapter 10, verse 28, we read what the people committed themselves to. They say, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of our Lord and his rules and his statutes. The people are resolving, they're committing from that day forward to walk in God's ways and obey his commandments. This is good, right? They've seen where they've gone wrong in the past and they're committing themselves to change in the future. Let's look at some of the specific things that they committed to. First, in verse 30, we see, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We've seen this issue back in Ezra. The people of Israel were forbidden from intermarrying, not because it was a racial issue, but because it was a worship issue. If they married the people of the surrounding areas, they would be drawn away from their allegiance to God. So they say, we're not going to do that anymore. That's their first commitment. Second, in verse 31, they say, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. They're committed to keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's their second commitment. And third, they commit to the upkeep of the temple, the house of God. Look at verse 32 and onwards. They say, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. This was what's known as the temple tax. It was money that people were required to give for the running of the temple, to keep the whole system going, all the sacrifices and so on. The people committed to pay their temple tax, they also committed to paying their tithes. In verse 35, they say, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labour. The law specified that the first and best of everything belonged to God. So people brought the first fruits of their harvest. They brought the firstborn of their herds, their cattle, even their firstborn sons. The law there was not that you take your firstborn son and just drop him off at the temple and let him have free rein. No, you took your firstborn son to the temple and then paid a price to redeem him back as an acknowledgement that the first and best of everything belonged to God. And some of what was given at the temple, it went towards supporting the Levites, who were the tribe who had been set aside to minister at the temple. Look with me at verse 38 and following. It says, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes. There you go, a little bit of the little bit that's given. The Levites get to take that to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. The Levites lived off these contributions that the people made. And then the crucial phrase that sums everything up there in verse, don't know what verse, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. That's the third specific commitment they make. They say, we won't intermarry, we'll keep the Sabbath day holy, and we will not neglect the house of our God, the temple. This is good. The people are responding to God's word. They're making a commitment to obey him. The next two chapters, 11 and 12, they go over how the people organize themselves. Chapter 11 tells us the city of Jerusalem was sparsely populated. It didn't have enough people living in it. So the rulers were set aside to live in Jerusalem, as well as one out of every 10 other people, just so the city itself could have enough people to keep things running. And then chapter 12 tells us how the people dedicated the walls of Jerusalem. They sent off these marching bands to march across two different sections of the wall and sing at each other and lead the people in worship. It was a joyous, festive occasion. And if Nehemiah finished there, it would go out on a high. The people are committed, they're organized. They're celebrating. Things are looking really good. But there's a chapter 13. And it's an anticlimax. We'll go there now. Remember, the people have made these three specific commitments. Let's see how they go keeping them. Verse 4 of chapter 13 says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Nehemiah, he'd been governor in Judah for 12 years. He'd put in place all these reforms, and then he'd gone back to his old job in Babylon. Remember, he was cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. He worked in his palace. He goes back there for a few years, and then he asks the king if he can again go back to Jerusalem. He comes back, and he finds out that a priest called Eliashib, one of the guys who was in charge of overseeing the storage of all the offerings, had turned one of the storerooms into like the personal chambers of this guy called Tobiah, one of his relatives. It's the same Tobiah who was an enemy of the people, who tried to stop them from rebuilding the walls. And here he is, he's got his own setup in the temple. It's a travesty. But it gets worse. Nehemiah discovers the Levites hadn't been given their share of the tithes, and so they all just packed up and went home. They thought, we can't make a living here. We've got to go back and farm our fields. The people had said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And here they are doing the exact thing that they said they wouldn't do just a few years later. That's one out of three commitments broken. Let's read on. In verse 15 of chapter 13, Nehemiah says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Okay, that's two out of three commitments broken. The people had said, we'll keep the Sabbath day holy, we won't work, we won't buy stuff on the Sabbath, and here they are a few years later doing the exact thing that they said that they wouldn't do. What's next? Look with me at verse 23 and onwards. Nehemiah says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them to take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Now the people are three for three. They've broken all three of the specific commitments they'd made. Nehemiah had to come in basically like a wrecking ball and sort them out all over again. And then the book ends. And the whole thing is just an anticlimax. You're left thinking, is that it? What do you do with that? This is the very last piece of recorded history of the people of God in the Old Testament. What was the point of all that rebuilding, all of that reform, if they're just going to keep slipping back into their old ways? What's the point of this whole book? What lessons can we take away? Let's wrap things up by looking at a few takeaways. First, the anticlimax at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah shows us that human resolve is not enough to keep us on track with God. We need something more. Again, it's a story of many triumphs. Motley crew of exiles goes back to Jerusalem. They rebuild. Ezra and Nehemiah lead these great reforms. Lots of good stuff happens. But right at the end, you see the people falling back into the same patterns of sin that had got them exiled in the first place. They dusted off God's law. They were convicted by it. They confessed. They committed themselves to change. But it just didn't stick. It never had. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel had shown themselves over and over and over and over again to be completely incapable of keeping God's laws. When we think of an issue in society, say, for example, something like family violence, the world seems to think that the answer to solving a problem like family violence are things like education and legislation. They think if we can just get into the schools and educate the kids about respectful relationships, if we can just bring in laws that are tougher on offenders, that protect victims, then we'll solve the problem. But the history of Israel shows us that much more is needed than just legislation and human resolve to solve the problems of the human heart, to bring about change from the inside out. That's why the thing that our nation needs more than anything else in the world is not more education, not more legislation, as good as those things are. We need a revival. We need God's Spirit to move in our streets and in our neighborhoods and our communities, to call people to faith in Jesus and give them His Spirit and change them from the inside out. That's a lesson we learn at the end of Nehemiah. The history of Israel shows us that we and they needed more than just laws. They needed new hearts. And that's exactly what God promised to one day give them. Look with me at these words from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. In Ezekiel 36, God says that a day is coming when I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. For this is the covenant that I will make of the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, this is Jeremiah, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's law by itself wasn't enough to change people. The problem wasn't with the law, it was with the people. Their hearts were hard. They needed more than just willpower. They needed a heart transplant. And all along, God had promised that one day, this is exactly what He was going to do for His people. One day He would make a new covenant with them. He would give them a new heart. He would give them His Spirit. And that day has come. The second thing we can see from the end of Nehemiah that is that in and through Jesus, God has met our need, doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. God has come good on His promise through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus ushered in this new covenant. Through His life and through His death on the cross, Jesus has made a way for every one of us to be right with God. He has earned for us a righteousness that we could never earn for ourselves. Being right with God comes to you only through faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're someone who has not yet put your faith in Jesus, please don't wait another day to do that, because He is the only way to have a right relationship with God. But when you trust in Jesus, you don't just get His righteousness. God also gives you His very life. He makes you into a completely new creation. If you're someone who's been brought to faith in Jesus, then God has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He's given you a new heart that has His law written on it. He's given you His Holy Spirit to teach you and guide you and prompt you towards walking in God's ways. And this isn't just outward conformity, but it's deep inner transformation. It's obedience that comes from the heart. you know, those stories of people with really sick, dicky hearts, and they end up getting a heart transplant, and then a few years down the track, they find themselves doing things like climbing mountains and running marathons, and it turns out that they'd been given the heart of a strong, fit, healthy person. No one's out there beating them with a stick, forcing them to run marathons. They want to do it. Why? Because they've been given a new heart. And it's led to radical inner transformation. And that's what God does for everyone who belongs to Him through faith in Jesus. He's given you a heart transplant. I wonder, do you know this to be true in your own life? Maybe the change that's taken place in you doesn't feel all that radical. Sometimes it can be slow. As Josh said, it takes time. But think about it for a second. If you have within you even the least bit of conviction of sin and the least desire to turn away from your sin and turn towards God through faith in Jesus and live in the way that brings honor to Him, obey His commandments, then that is evidence that you have received a heart transplant. If you can see in your life even just the beginnings of new obedience to God, not sinless perfection, but a new direction where you want to live for God and you want to walk in His ways, and by His grace, you're starting to put those things into practice, you are changing, then that's evidence that you've had a heart transplant. God has done for you something that you could never do for yourself. If it wasn't for the work of God in your life, in my life, giving us new hearts, then we wouldn't want a bar of Him. We'd still be rejecting Him, rebelling against Him, running away from Him, turning our back on Him. But praise God if He has grabbed you by the shoulder and turned you around and caused you to want to live for Him. He's done for you what you could never do for yourself. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, yep, sure. All of what you say is true. But I still find myself a little bit like the people in Nehemiah. Yes, I trust Jesus. Yes, I'm sorry for my sin. Yes, I want to live for God and I can see a little bit of change happening in my life. But I still find myself falling back into my old sins and my old habits. There's this tension in your life where you are a new creation, but you still fall back into old ways. What do you do with that? Do you just kind of get passive and accept that for as long as you live, there'll be these sins in your life and there's not much you can really do about them, so you may as well just get comfortable with them? Do you let go and let God? Just wait on Him to bring about this change? Do you give up on making any effort whatsoever? No. Here's where we'll land. It's important to say that resolving and committing to obey God and live for Him is a good thing to do. What those people did in Nehemiah, that was good. The commitment they made, that was good. There is a place for commitment and resolve and effort in the Christian life. The New Testament is full of commands for us to obey. It tells us to do things like fight the good fight of faith and run the race set before us. All of that takes commitment and resolve and effort. I'm a bit of a nerd. I like reading biographies of Christians who have gone before and lived hundreds of years ago. And I'm often challenged by reading those biographies and seeing these guys' commitment and resolve. You might have heard of a guy called Jonathan Edwards. He was an American pastor and philosopher. Later in his life, he became one of the first chancellors of Princeton University. But early in his life, when he was about 20 years old, he made a series of 70 lifelong resolutions. And he said he would revisit these every week to see how he was going. Here's just a few of them. Number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do it if it was the last hour of my life. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Number 16, resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor upon no account except for some real good. That is, I'm never going to say a bad word about anyone, not behind their back. I'm never going to say a bad word unless it's kind of called for and actually bringing something up would work out for this person's good. Number 20, resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Number 28, resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. Number 47, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to deny whatever is not most agreeable to a good and universally sweet and benevolent, quiet, peaceful, contented, easy, compassionate, generous, humble, meek, modest, submissive, obliging, diligent and industrious, charitable, even, patient, moderate, forgiving, sincere temper. These are the resolutions of a 20-year-old man. So committed he was to the kind of character that God wanted to form in him that he said, I'm not going to do anything that goes against that work. What do you make of these resolves? Do you share this kind of resolve? There is a place for this kind of resolve in the Christian life. To commit yourself to turn away from evil and do what is good, whatever it is in your life. That can be a stumbling block, that can get in the way of your assurance, that can get in the way of a close walk with God, that can distract you from focusing on Him and living for Him. Whatever it is, there's a place for committing to say, no, I'm done with that. The old has gone. The new has come. But you can't do it in your own strength. It has to come from a place of depending on Jesus and His power at work in your life. Where you say, Lord Jesus, I trust that You died to forgive my sins. And I trust that You are alive today and You are living in me by Your Spirit. I want to live for You, but I can't do it on my own. I need Your help. So please help me today to walk in Your ways, to do what is good and right and brings honor to You. You might even pray, Lord Jesus, be for me what Nehemiah was for those people in the Old Testament. Come into my life and sort me out if You have to. Whip me into shape. Show me the things in my heart and life that are out of step with You. Teach me and guide me and lead me in paths of righteousness. Jesus said that if you depend on Him, if you abide in Him in this way, then you will bear much fruit. He will get to work in your life and make you to be more like Him. You will grow and thrive and flourish in your walk with God. It is possible. Of course, you'll have slip-ups and setbacks and seasons of stagnation. We all do. And in a way, that's good, because it leaves us longing for more. longing for the day when God has finished his work in us, when we're done with the sins that trip us up and hold us back and make shipwreck of our lives. We long for that work to be finished. But when we do slip up and fall into sin again, the other thing that it does is it humbles us. It makes you more dependent on Jesus. Makes you realize, again, I can't do this. Without Jesus, I'm so dependent on his mercy and grace and forgiveness and his help and strength in my life. As you think about whatever lays ahead of you for the rest of today, tomorrow and the rest of next week, the rest of this year and however long God might give you, why don't you be a person of steely resolve to live for him and walk closely with him? Live a life of resolve, but also live a life of faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you might so work in us to give us the kind of resolve that we see in those who have gone before us. Lord, we're so thankful for your patience and your grace and your mercy. We're thankful that you walk beside us day after day after day, that you pick us up when we fall, that you don't turn away from us when we sin, but you invite us to come to you and receive mercy and forgiveness and receive the help that we need to go again. Lord, we pray that you would just keep working in us by the power of your Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus as we look forward to the day when your work in us is complete. We pray these things not just for our good, but Lord, ultimately for your glory, that the lives that we live as individuals, as families, collectively, together as a church, we pray that that might be distinct and attractive to the world around us, who is so dark and so brokenness and so lost. Lord, as we live lives that honour you, may we be a beacon of light and hope. May we be people who bring glory to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.